For those perhaps that are listening or watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning, and along with our congregation, turn with me, if you would, to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now, the message this morning and next Sunday morning will be from Luke. Now, we have been in the 16th chapter for some period of time, but a message entitled Three Stones. I mentioned in prayer room this morning that as I started to look at laying out this message earlier this week, I was excited to find the mention of the word stone is found in Jesus' references of the gospel a number of times, better than 10 times. And so we're going to look at the triumphant entry this morning and an event that followed the next day. This is Sunday prior to Jesus being crucified on Friday. It is referred to as Passion Week. So we're going to look at Luke 19, 28 through 40, and then we're going to look at Luke 20, 9 through 18. We find these words in Luke 19. When he had said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now go to chapter 20 and look at verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. This is on Monday after the triumphant entry on Sunday. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they may give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.'" Marvelous understanding of the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son. And Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. Remind us again that we're to be faithful, committed, that not only are we to sing Hosanna to your name when all is going well, but we're also to praise your name when it appears that our world is falling apart. Remind us, Father, that you, of all people we know, do not change. We, Lord, are fickle. We are in our best days woeful sinners. Elevate Jesus Christ this morning that we may worship Him as those that welcomed Him on Palm Sunday, and that we would be among the crowd that did not cry, "Crucify Him," but "Release Him." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's reflect a moment on the purpose of the Incarnation. We've talked about this a number of times as we've journeyed through the Gospel of Luke. The purpose of the God-man Jesus Christ, of God the Son, being emptied into a human body. The purpose of the Incarnation and our redemption is that we might know God, because we would not know Him otherwise. We would know about Him, but we would not know Him. We would not know how to love Him, to serve Him, to enjoy Him, or glorify Him forever. To this end, Jesus came, the God-man, to die in our place and be raised for our justification. This done, that we might know God, and not merely just know about Him. Scripture is clear. The world does not know God. Paul wrote this to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says, even though the world by its wisdom wanted to know God, it does not. We cannot know God via creation. We can see the beauty of His work, but that's not knowing God. It's knowing about what God has done. God's aim in redemption is that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We've been learning Scripture from Ephesians chapter 2, and this is taken from Ephesians chapter 3. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Many times, our knowledge of God is diminished, and because of that, it needs to be constantly renewed. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. God in His wisdom left that to the church because we would forget the cross. And so He reminds us in this passage that we can know God. Our goal as believers is to be God-centered in our thoughts, and God-fearing in our hearts, J.I. Packer has said. God-centered in our thoughts and God-fearing in our hearts. Now I ask you a question. How is this ever to happen if we never consider, or consider fleetingly, irregularly, or sporadically, the end toward which we travel with the Lord Jesus Christ we claim to adore? It can't. And we'll see that in this passage of Scripture. We are afflicted with the sin of distraction. We'll see that today in these passages. How that the focus on this Sunday, we're praying and worship the Lord, let's sing Hosanna to His name. And then immediately as things begin to go downhill for our Lord, so does the winds of change. So do the wind of change. People are easily and readily distracted. They want to be distracted. How many meetings do you go into today? Those of you that are called into meetings, and everyone breaks out their cell phone, and what do they start to do? Look at their emails. Or they're texting. We have a rule in our place that you can't do that because you're distracted. How many accidents have occurred in automobiles where people have been talking on cell phones or texting while driving? Distracted. How many people have bumped into you while walking along, texting? distracted. And we're distracted in churches. What time is it? We're easily, and we want to be, distracted. Focus requires discipline. Jesus desires disciples, not just converts. Disciples. Do you think that our culture gets in the way of knowing God? Nod your head like this. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, buddy, it gets in the way of knowing God. Do you think that the culture in Jesus' day distracted from the person of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Many people knew about Jesus. Few knew Jesus. In fact, when we leave the Gospel of Luke, you go to the book of Acts, we'll find that only 120. Out of we estimate the 200,000 people welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, but only 120 assembled after his ascension. So mere numbers doesn't impress God. He's looking at heart. In fact, Dr. David Wells, this is his fifth book in a series of books that he's written through the years. This is called God in the Whirlwind. It's his latest book. He talks about the culture, and I want to read a portion here for you this morning. He talks about people believing in the existence of God. And he mentions here, and I'll start with this at the outset today. He mentions that a number of years ago, 10 years ago, 97-98% of the people in America believed in God. Now, only about 80-85%. So what has happened? We've been distracted by culture. And he writes, the real question to ask about belief in God's existence is this: what weight does our belief have? The U.S. Congress had the words, "In God we trust," placed on our money, on our paper currency in 1956. But it is also clear that this belief for many is a bit skimpy and peripheral to how they actually live. They believe in God's existence, but it's a belief without much cash value. To say that God is before them, therefore, would be somewhat meaningless. It does not necessarily have a way to define how they think about life or how they live. Indeed, one of the defining marks of our time, at least here in the West, is that practical atheism that is true of so many people. They say that God is there, but they live as if he were not. Now, a person thinks about God, and Paul Croce's and Christopher Bader's book, America's Four Gods, is shaped by answers to two questions. First, does God ever intervene in your life? And second, does God ever make moral judgments about what we do and say? If the answer to both of these questions is yes, then saying that God is before us will mean something entirely different from what it would mean if the answer to these questions is no. If we think that God has a hands-off approach to life, which is basically deism, been around thousands of years, nothing new, it's not postmodern, it's not any of the current vogue philosophy taught in colleges, it's been around thousands of years. How we think of being in his presence will be one thing, but if we think he has a hands-on approach, it will be something quite different. Should we think of him, then, as a landlord who keeps the building in repair but does not interfere in the lives of those who live there? Should we think of him more as a cheerleader who shouts out encouragement from the sidelines, but he himself is not in the game? Maybe he's a therapist who always maintains an arm's length relationship with the patient so that the analysis is not skewed by who knows what, so that the patient might just right his or her own ship? Should we think of God as being non-judgmental? One who keeps his moral thoughts to himself. This is the direction in which our culture is pushing us. God does not interfere. He is a God of love. And he is not judgmental. But God has interfered. It is his prerogative to interfere. And when he does, we are presented with a choice. It's his universe. He formed it, spoke it into existence. He can interfere and judge it when it pleases him. For all that God does is right. God interfered in Jesus Christ. That's what we see in this passage of Scripture. So enter Palm Sunday and Passion Week, the events of Passion Week. This morning, stones that cry out and stones that crush. Next Sunday morning, stones that are caused to be rolled away. From stones come ferrite, iron. Iron is one of the more plentiful elements on the face of the earth. I'm not sure where it is in the periodic table, but it's found on every continent, found in the depths of the ocean. And of course, iron, when it's refined, or when ferrite is refined, it becomes iron. And when it's refined further, it becomes steel. Stones contain iron. Iron that moves to steel, fashioned into a hammer, made nails to hold Jesus on a cross. Stones that cry out. There's a song that says, "Do you hear the hammering of the nails?" And the God that spoke the world into existence and created the stones knew that one day the smelting of such stones would give way to an instrument of death in holding his son on the cross. Jesus was clear, as we see in this passage of Scripture, that refusal to acknowledge him as Messiah would lead to a crushing. We'll examine that at the close of the message this morning. Where the gossip of his grace is refused with a hammer of God's wrath, crushes against the anvil of man's sin. And so, he says the stones would cry out. Look, if you would, again at chapter 19, verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And this is an amazing scene that Luke is writing to Theophilus about. The very thing the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees feared is taking place. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, they said, if we leave this man alone, they will come and make him king. And so the very thing they fear is taking place. Sometimes that happens in our lives. The very thing we fear does come to pass. Now, as you look at verse 38, that is a quote from the 118th Psalm. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. And at the close of the Lord's Supper, I will remind you that in John's Gospel, when they left the upper room after partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they would sing the Hallel. And the Hallel was Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 put to music. And all of the Hebrew people during Passover would sing after they had had the Seder meal. They would sing the Hallel. All of those psalms would be sung not only in homes, they would be sung in the temple by the chief priest and the high priest himself. And so what they're saying here in just a few days before the Passover is, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Luke introduces a Greek greeting. If you look at Matthew's gospel and you look at Mark's gospel, you'll find that the word Hosanna is used. And Hosanna means to save us now. Save us now. Save us now. And so as Jesus made his way down from the Mount of Olives on a colt, on a donkey, as he makes his way down to the Kidron Valley, and then they would look up to the eastern gate, the hordes of people that were gathering for Passover would join. Now, people walked into the eastern gate. They did not ride donkeys. And that's because of the prophecy that Zechariah made in chapter 9 of Zechariah. Turn with me there. Zechariah chapter 9, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Find the book of Malachi and then turn back one. Zechariah chapter 9. These folks are talking about a spiritual salvation from sin. Save this nation. Save us from the oppressive Romans. Save us from the desperate condition in this world. Is that not what most people want? We really do not want to be saved from our sins. We want to be saved from our circumstances. But that's not what Jesus offers. Jesus offers salvation that is far more intense and far more beautiful than just saving us from our circumstances. Look, if you would, at verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the people refused to ride animals into and through the eastern gate of the walls of the city of Jerusalem for this very prophecy. And now Jesus had dispatched his disciples to go to get the donkey and bring it so that he might enter. He knew the prophecy and he followed the instructions contained in Zechariah chapter 9. From the verses that we see here, go back now to Luke chapter 19. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a psalm of enthronement. And the folks made the right application here. They perhaps did not know that Jesus himself could save them or could save them now. They did perhaps know that this was Messiah. Some did, but most didn't. And yet they cry out, it's a time to be enthroned. Then Luke, in his writing to Theophilus, reminds him that it's also a time of peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So he makes his way on the donkey down the Mount of Olives, that in just a few days he'll take his disciples back to the Mount of Olives, and he would begin that great sermon on the Olivet Discourse and again talk about the end time things that were going to take place. The prophecy was given to reassure Israel that although many pagan nations had ravaged them, the king was coming. Do you believe that today? We live in a day and an age where the belief in God, or at least the belief in the biblical God, is falling by the wayside. Do you believe the king is coming? Do you believe in the truth of his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection? Without an acknowledgement of the cross, there will be no salvation. Our God is an awesome God, we sing. But that verse is insufficient to really, really describe who God is. This event that we see in Luke 19, as the Israeli people are erupting in awe of Jesus of Nazareth, will fall quickly in the next 5 days. And so the fickleness of men and women's sin will take place of Hosanna to the Son of David. But for the moment, they're swept away. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 21, says that they break branches from the trees and they begin to wave them. These palm branches were a sign of peace, and Jesus came in peace. He came as their Messiah, and the peace of Jerusalem was disturbed by the sound of the iron from the stones hammering the nails into his wrists and feet. Stones that cry out. Jesus said, if I tell these people to be quiet, stones will cry out. And he says they will immediately change their tune. Now in John chapter 11, we learn that the chief priests and the scribes had given orders to anyone that saw Jesus come into Jerusalem during this last Passover. They had given orders from the temple that says that the people were to report it so that they might go and arrest him. You think Jesus is concerned about being arrested? Apparently not. He tells his disciples, get the colt, makes his way on the back of the colt into the city of Jerusalem. 200,000 people know exactly where Jesus is. He didn't hide himself. God never hides himself from us. Well, perhaps he's not telling us everything. That's the foolishness of our sin. The foolishness of your sin. He's told us what we need to know so that we might know him. Hard to keep hidden when you've got 250,000 people shouting for joy. They think that this is a culmination of the rightful king of Israel, and they say peace and they shout glory in the highest. Very similar to the announcement of the angels, is it not, when he was born there in Bethlehem. The crowd's connection of peace in heaven was reserved only for the worship of God. And so that's one of the things that angers the Pharisees here. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Chastise them. And so Jesus says, no, if I do, the stones will cry. Now look at verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city. And what does he do? He cries. Oh, the heart of God. The heart of God. He weeps over the city. For Jesus knows the celebration is short-lived. Jesus knows that these people will turn tail and run. Jesus knows the majority of these are cowards. Jesus knows that one of his own will betray him. Jesus knows all this. And he weeps because of the sin of Jerusalem. Does God weep? Yes. Over sin. He weeps over destruction, saying, verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Did the stones cry out? Yes, they did. Some 40 years later, when Titus swept into the city of Jerusalem and pried the stones from the temple apart, And as they crushed and came resounding down, as they fell from the temple, the stones cried out. Jesus said, the crowd's voice would become silent. The stones will resound with the sound of destruction. If you're listening, say amen. It needs to be noted that in Israel today, the silence has never been broken. They're still saying it 2,000 years later. When the crowd fell silent, the nation fell silent, and they're still silent. Stones that cry out. Stones that crush. Look at chapter 20. And then look at verse 17. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The Messiah was referred in the Old Testament quite often as the stone. You see, God is that immovable object. He is that irresistible force. The prophecy that he made just a day earlier about the destruction of the temple came to pass. The Lord did not change his mind. The Lord does not change his mind. It is due to his holiness in dealing with our sin. The stone, Jesus said, that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's immovable. He is indestructible. He's unchangeable. He's steady. He's sturdy. He's spiritual. He's wise. In ancient times, when buildings were erected and when the temple, look across the page there, chapter 21 and verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another. That shall not be thrown down. So when the temple was built, and they are looking as they are preparing to enter into Herod's temple, Herod the Great. And Solomon's day, when Solomon's temple was built, and many other structures that were built in ancient times, they would search and go through the quarries, and they would hammer the stones and look for the perfect corner stone. Many stones would be rejected until they came to one that had to be perfect on the bottom so that the building would be flat. It had to be perfect on the sides so that the building would rise in a perfect perpendicular fashion. And it had to be perfectly flat on the top so that the building would not tilt at an angle and cause all the other stones to be out of alignment. And so the architects and the stonemasons would spend time making sure as they hammered out each stone, they would bring a stone and they would examine the stone and they'd say, nope, almost, but not quite. Not the one. They would reject it. They'd bring another, almost, but not quite. And finally, they would arrive at one as they surveyed and as they looked at the flatness of the stone and the sturdiness of the stone, and they would select that particular one and said, this would be the cornerstone. Well, Jesus is the cornerstone, rejected by the nation of Israel. But this matters not. People today reject him. Doesn't matter. He's still the cornerstone. Jesus was rejected because the Pharisees and scribes and those today think that he's imperfect. Did you read this week that they found a Coptic some Coptic literature that says Jesus had a wife. Written 600 years after the Gospels, by the way. And certainly there will be myriads of people that will say, hey, you know, I knew this all along. We reject the validity of the Word of God, and there are literally scores of reasons behind the validity of the Word of God. For some piece of obscure literature that has been debated for literally scores of years. Why? Because we're fickle. Why? Because we're easily distracted. We don't want this Jesus of Nazareth to be the cornerstone. He's imperfect. He's too judgmental. He's too, just fill in the blanks. He's insufficient. He's not aligned politically. He's not obedient to the law and the prophets. He's not a legalist. He's full of grace and glory. He's God the Father's cornerstone. He's selected by God because He alone is God the Son. Every one of us would be rejected. Jesus is God the Son. He is in perfect alignment with His Father. And really, that's all that matters. Perfect alignment with God the Father. He is in symmetry with His Father's will. And He is the chief cornerstone. Peter would have been with Jesus Christ during this time. And Peter would have remembered His words. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In fact, this passage about Jesus being the chief cornerstone is one of the most oft-quoted passages from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. So, the Spirit of God must have thought it's vitally important we understand that Jesus is the cornerstone of His Father's desire to save mankind. Peter, in Acts, would preach, verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ as being the cornerstone of God keeps many, many people from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I assure you here this day, He is the only way. He is the one, as the Scripture says, there's no other name. None. When we stand before God after we pass from this life, our judge will be the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no other name. This made such an impression on Peter that he would mention Him again in his epistle. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter was enamored with the teaching of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Chapter 2, verse 1, verse 4 rather, coming to Him as to a living stone, that's the word stone again, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones, the old King James says lively stones, which I like that translation, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Made an impression upon Peter. Peter remembered it. He preached it in the book of Acts and he writes it here in his epistle. So what is Jesus saying? Let's go back to Luke chapter 29. What does He say? He's saying, you have rejected Me as the cornerstone, and I reject you. The Son is a stone, crucified on the cross, and raised again in resurrection when, as we'll learn next Sunday, the stone was rolled away. Beloved, don't mistake crucifixion and the cross. You see, crucifixion is a method by which Jesus was killed. But the cross was the instrument on which he was killed. Many people can talk freely about the crucifixion, but not so much the cross. The cross that Jesus died upon is the instrument of death that brings us salvation. Jesus' atoning death, and he atoned for my sins, for your sins. His atoning death was only sufficient because he was a fully integrated human being. Make no mistake, the deity of Jesus Christ, of course, assumed sin which only God could assume, but it was a man that died. God cannot be killed. It was a man that died. And he died the very same death that if the Lord tarries, one day I will die. One day you will die. His breath was taken from him. His heart stopped beating. The blood stopped coursing. His brain stopped acting. He died. He's the God-man. And only because of that, the precious Son of God, the crucifixion is not what saves us. It's the cross where the iron extracted from the stones held the Savior. Now it's been said that Jesus remained on the cross, or that love held him on the cross, and perhaps it did. Love certainly for his Father. He loved his Father even to death. He prayed, John 17, restore to me the glory that I had before the incarnation. Oh, he longed for that. He missed the fellowship with his Father. Obedient. You think you're alone? There's never been a human being as lone as Jesus. Alone from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Alone. God that had never known sin became man to pay the penalty. Yeah, Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Kings. Crucified. Crucified. Thankfully, the story does not end with a dead son. For the stone in which the builders rejected was restored in the resurrection. Now, the stone didn't measure up to their standards, and perhaps it doesn't measure up to your standards. But it measures up to God the Father's standards. The stone didn't fit with what they were trying to build. It was inadequate, unacceptable, flawed, but is the chief cornerstone in the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, he's the head of the corner. He's not only cornerstone, he's the head of the corner. Paul writes so beautifully about this to the church of Ephesus. He is the head of the church. It's his body. We're a reflection of who he is. And the head of the corner supports the whole structure and the symmetry of God's grace, his love, and his mercy. Jesus says in verse 18 of Luke chapter 20, he's saying that there's going to be a collision one day, and when the collision comes, the stone which you've rejected will crush you. Paul in Romans 9 would say, behold, he would quote the very same thing that Peter quoted in 1 Peter 2. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Either we believe in Jesus or we stumble over him. Either we are attracted to him by the Spirit of God or we reject him. And you don't have to do that overtly. You don't have to stand and blaspheme God to reject Jesus Christ. Most people do it very silently. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 20, Notice what the chief priests and the scribes do. They're not convicted at all. They just go about their own murderous ways to kill the Son of God. Jesus' love, message of love and his warning caused him to weep in chapter 19 as he looked over the city. Have you been distracted by the weight of the world? Has your distraction kept you from Jesus Christ? Are you far more concerned with maintaining your friends or elements of your family than you are singing Hosanna to the one who alone can save? Is the superficial wisdom of this world and its magnetic attraction, has it caused you to have a shallow look at who Jesus is and just to basically say, I have no need of this man? How sad. Stones that cry. Stones that crush. Next Sunday, the stone that was caused to roll away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God. Father, if we could, by imagination, place ourselves in the streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago as Jesus, you made your way to the Eastern Gate. I wonder how many of us would take the palm branches and we would wave them and perhaps cast them in front of the donkey, and then just a few days later, because we assumed you're not the king, we wanted to do away with it. Lord, may that not occur this morning. If there's one here today that does not know you, Savior, I pray that you move in their hearts and their lives. Convict them of the beauty of Jesus Christ. He weeps because it's not his desire, Father, to crush anyone. He will do it because of his nature and character. But his desire is that people respond, repent of their sins, and fall on his grace and his glory. Have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of the service today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we cannot save you. But with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you can leave here today with that wonderful assurance that he is who he says he is. He's the chief cornerstone, elect and precious before God the Father. If you're here today and God may be leading you to join with us here at Platte Creek, we open the invitation to you today. Perhaps you need to join by a statement of faith or a transfer of a letter. Perhaps you know the Lord is saved. You need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that decision today. As a child of God, we're disciples. All of us are faithful. And that includes the pastor. We do fickle things. We sin when we fail to look at the beauty of Jesus Christ. May we be reminded of that day many, many years ago when thousands celebrated and just a few days later cried for his crucifixion. Now, thank God the crucifixion, the cross, did take place. Without it, we would be lost. So if you're here today and don't know the Lord as Savior, we encourage you to come so that Jesus might save you, change you, repent of your sins, and be born again. Child of God, leading you into the fellowship. Whatever the need may be. What number, Brother Mike? 315. The Lord spoken once you come, so you stand and sing.